Good morning, church. This morning, to deliver you the message, we have Alejandro.
Now? There we go. Let's see if I can clip this on real quick. But yeah, if you have not seen me before, my name is Alejandro. I've come here, was it 4 weeks now? 3 weeks? I can't remember. But I am, yeah, and I work at Gateway Seminary, and somebody put in a good word for me to come in and speak every once in a while. Dr. Eddie Pate and Dr. Haynes are good friends of mine, so I'm so thankful for them, and I'm sure they were a blessing while they were here. So today, we're going to jump in. We're going to continue in our series in Matthew that we've been kind of going through and just seeing the life and the ministry of Jesus, especially the beginning portion, and just going chapter by chapter through that. And just to recap what we did last time, Jesus had gone to the desert to see John the Baptist, and he received a baptism from John the Baptist. And in the midst of that, he actually went out from there, and then he went to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. And this story, we meet Jesus at the end of those 40 days, and he still has not eaten anything. And that's when Satan comes in and tries to basically get him while he's down, quote unquote. So, and we'll be in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, so if the wording is different, it's probably just a different version that you got. And I'll go ahead and read that text. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter," that's another name for Satan or the devil, "came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Let's pray before we get into it. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity to be here to proclaim your word, the most precious thing we could ever have. And Jesus even quotes it here. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I just pray that we just continue to encourage each other in that this morning, to live by every word that comes from your mouth. And I pray that it's not me speaking, it's what the Spirit is telling me to speak. It's the things that you have taught me to say. And I pray that everyone in this room, especially myself, is moved even just one step closer to you one step more intimate with you, one step in more deeper relationship with you, God. And I pray that as the pastor search process continues, I pray you bless New Hope in that. I pray you guide them, give them wisdom, and help them through. And I pray you bless this wonderful family. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before I got up here, I was talking with somebody about where I work. I work at Gateway Seminary. We're located down in Ontario. And I'll give you a bit of insider knowledge. It used to be called Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary because it was located right near the San Francisco Bay Area, right near the Golden Gate Bridge, all that good stuff. Well, they were there for many years, and then I think starting in the late 90s, early 2000s, the neighborhood started to really dislike the presence of Golden Gate in that area, in that neighborhood. And I think it was a combination of reasons. I think one reason it was they probably didn't like that it was kind of a Baptist school in the middle of a not very Christian neighborhood. And another reason, I think there was some kind of misconceptions about, well, they're just college kids, they're going to ruin the neighborhood, but really they were just seminarians with families. They weren't really going to do much or go crazy or anything like that. But regardless of that, it got pretty bad. There were nasty public hearings, legal battles. Picketers. I mean, it was all kinds of stuff, and they just continued to beat them down until eventually the leadership said, we got to cut this out, we got to sell the campus, and we got to relocate. And Satan really is, in a sense, like that kind of that force that continues to just bog you down and beat you down and try to get to you and try to knock you down when you're out, try to take you off the path with your walk and your relationship with God. That's what Satan tries to do every single day. The moment that you become a Christian, you may or may not know this, you actually agree to enter a spiritual battle with dark spiritual forces led by Satan, led by the devil. And he's going to try to beat you down. He's going to try to knock you down. He's going to try to take you off the path, pull you in. I'd heard it described as like we have a path and on each side there's mines and he tries to push you down. He tries to pull you in, all those things. That's what Satan does. Now, there are different names for Satan. You might have different ideas of what he's like. Maybe you've seen him as like a little guy on your shoulder just telling you the bad things, or maybe it's kind of this theatrical guy with horns or whatever. There's different names for him: Satan, Lucifer, the devil, the adversary, the accuser, the tempter, the son of Don. There's all kinds of names you might have heard him called. The origin of Satan is as follows. Essentially, he was an angel in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms with God, and he was in fellowship with God, and he had access to God, but eventually he said, you know, I actually want to be like God. I want to take the place of God, and the moment you do that, that's a big no-no, because there's only one God, and he will never be replaced, ever. He will never be replaced. And in your notes, I'll just give some insider knowledge of what the Bible says about the history of Satan and where he kind of like how he started and where he ended up. In Ezekiel 28:14-17, it says the following: "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." And then if we keep going, the next note is Isaiah 14:12-15. Isaiah 14:12-15. says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn," a few other names for Satan. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" You see that? He was trying to make himself like God. "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Now, if you're kind of a Bible scholar, you'll recognize that it's talking about human kings in there, the king of Tyre, the king of Babylon, Middle Eastern kings way back then. But many scholars, and I agree with them, say that the language is so above human that it must be referring to Satan. And so just kind of a note there for if you're a Bible scholar, looking to do research into that. And Satan wants to take the place of God in your life. How does he do that? Well, he takes the truths of God, and he just kind of like injects a little lie in there to make it seem like, well, this is actually God's will. But really, if you follow his logic, it's going to lead you to disobedience and destruction, right? And the greatest example of this is right in the first few chapters of Genesis, right? I mean, he started off with the first human beings recorded in the Bible. I mean, Genesis 3, it's 4 through 6, and you don't got to, I know there's a lot of verses, but essentially what happened was Adam and Eve were in the garden, and it was literally perfect. I'm not exaggerating. It was literally a perfect place. There was nothing wrong. There was no hurt. There was no pain. There was nothing wrong with this garden. It was perfectly created by God. And God gave Adam and Eve one rule. See that tree over there? The knowledge of the good and evil? Don't eat it. Don't do it. That's my only rule. You can enjoy literally anything else. Just don't eat that. Don't eat of that tree. In comes Satan in the form of a serpent, and he's asking, "Hey, what's going on?" Like, you know, and then Eve explains, "Well, we got this garden, and we just can't eat of that tree because God said that they will die." And then Satan comes in and says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see that? He didn't tell Eve, like, "Oh, you should kill Adam." It wasn't overt. It was subtle. Like, well, God would want you to eat. He would want you to know these things, right? Isn't that God's will? Verse 6, it says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You see that? Satan just infused and injected a little lie in what was a beautiful truth of God. And he said, well, God would want you to have those things, wouldn't he? And so that's just an example of how Satan twists the truths of God to lead you into disobedience. And guess what happened after they disobeyed God? They gave birth to generations and generations of sinful people, leading all the way to everyone in this room, especially me. And this is exactly what Satan is now going to try to do with Jesus at the end of his 40-day fast. And before we get into it, I want to talk about the tactic Jesus used every time Satan tried to tempt him. I'll ask up front, what did Jesus use every time Satan tempted him? How did he respond? Scripture, Word of God. Yes, all correct. That's exactly what Jesus used. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written," and this is in Matthew 4, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In verse 10, then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus doesn't have a secret formula. This is the formula, right here. The formula is the Scriptures. You see, the Scriptures is what everything that ever, every piece of knowledge, every piece of information that passes through you, it can be weighed against the Scripture. Now, there are certain things like, you know, a hamburger is good. Like, that's so innocuous that it's not necessarily something you need to run through Scripture. But the moment it starts entering into that spiritual realm, into the moral realm, there's a certain level of Scripture needs to speak to those things. And it needs to be weighed against certain things, like, for example, if you understand what the concept of prophecy is, or what teachers might say, what I say up here, what a mentor might say. You know, if the things that you're hearing don't line up with this, then it's not worth your time. So be careful with podcasts, be careful with teachers, be careful with sermons, including myself, because I'm a broken human being. And so weigh those things against what the Holy Spirit and what the Lord is telling you in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This is my favorite. Psalm 1:1-2 says this, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the power of Scripture. And Scripture is a fantastic defense. It's our best defense against the attacks of Satan. And Satan might attack you in multiple different ways. I had a long history. I've shared it before. I went through years of a pornography addiction. And he just, every time it was just like, well, it's okay. It's okay. You just keep going. It helps you relieve stress. It helps you to do this. It helps you to do that. And the reality is that the Lord speaks strongly about lusting after anyone in this world. And I was not putting my faith in what the Lord says. And maybe I was, but I was so enmeshed in it that it was just, I had to break free from those things. And thank God that the Lord is powerful to break free folks from those things. And the folks in CR know that. Amen. And so I challenge you, whatever specific struggle you're going through, there's a Scripture that speaks to it. For example, if you struggle with, am I saved? Am I truly in God's world? And maybe that's because there's a pattern of sin in your life, or maybe there's something going on. There are Scriptures that speak to the security of your salvation. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if Satan is trying to tempt you with condemnation and feeling, I remember that first sermon I came and preached, it was that freedom from condemnation. If Satan is trying to tempt you with believing that you're not fully forgiven, you just spit back out. Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Maybe he's tempting you with talking about, this is something I struggle with a lot, talking about people who have wronged you with other people, right? And Satan's just telling you, well, it's okay, you're just processing. No, you're gossiping. And I look, I'm a proponent. I struggle with that. I struggle with that. But Satan tries to mix in that lack of truth that, like, well, it's okay. You know, God would want you to go through these things, to process these things, but really, when we go to the Scriptures, it's clear. No, there's a clear line where we need to follow. So, how did Jesus handle Satan's temptation? Let's go through each one of them, right? So, temptation one. Lost my place. Here we go. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy there. And you know, it's you gotta quote unquote give credit to Satan. It's like, why not tempt Jesus with food after a 40-day fast? Right? I mean, that's kind of a good idea. And he's strategic like that. Satan is smart. He's not good, but he does know what our weak points are, right? And really, what this is speaking to in your notes, it's the problem of contentment. Contentment with God's will. Because you see, I mean, I don't know about you, but after one day without food, I'm like, God, where is this food? Where is this McDonald's? I need it like right now. I need it ASAP. But Jesus is so entrenched in God's will and so covered in and so satisfied in his Father's will for him that he says, you know, he probably is very hungry. But he says, my Father has only given me his word right now. And he has thought that it is good that I don't have food right now. And he's so satisfied with the Father's will that he says, that's all he's given me, and I'm perfectly fine with that. And that's all I need right now. I just need to live on the word of God alone, because that is what my Father has given me. He's so firmly in God's will. And when I'm thinking about that concept, I'm like, geez, that is unfathomable to me, like how firm he is in God's will. And we try to live this out every day. But man, that level of spirituality and discipline and satisfaction that Jesus is exercising is so commendable and something to strive for. And we struggle mightily with being content in the Lord's will, don't we? I mean, think about it. We live in the United States, this extremely wealthy country, with so many opportunities, freedom to exercise our faith much more than in other countries, and with many churches to do it in. You probably have a house or an apartment. You probably have a car. You probably have lunch plans after this. You had dinner before this, right? We have all these things. Yes, breakfast, thank you. We have all these things, but how do we often respond, right? It's not might not be always like this, but it's like, God, why don't you just give me a better job? I need a better truck. I need a bigger house. I need more rooms. I need more space. This kitchen needs to be renovated. I need all these new things. I need more, God. And just to give add a personal testimony to this, and I've shared this story before. My wife and I, before being in Southern California, we lived in New York, and we moved out here 2 years ago, almost 2 years ago, about a few days. And we were in government jobs, great benefits, great church, great ministry, great friends, great pastor, great people. I mean, everything was just good. Life was good. But in the midst of that, God called us to come to Southern California. And at first we were like, man, like let's hit the coffee shop, let's go to the beach, let's find new people, let's meet friends. It was great at first. But slowly but surely things started to not look the way we were thinking. Our jobs were difficult. There was a period of joblessness. There was a period of things are very expensive here. It was tough. We had issues with other people. Our churches weren't what we expected. And by the way, New Hope has been an absolute blessing to me and my wife in this time. And we've been so encouraged by the family here, and we're so thankful for it. However, that's kind of been kind of a diamond in the midst of like a lot of struggle. And I've learned that it's easy to just go down the road of discontentment and bitterness and just feeling like where is God in the midst of all this? Like, where is he? And I've been learning, so there are some of you more seasoned folks who have like, you know, I've been there, Alejandro, I've done that, and you're going to come out of it, and I'm so grateful for the wisdom God has given you. Right now, I'm kind of in that phase of just kind of like learning that I just need to be content in where the Lord has me, right? Because God put me in that good situation in the past, and then he put me in that other situation, and every time I try to open a new door, he closes it shut. And I know it's intentional. Because God is just saying, I just need you to just stay. Well, he doesn't need me. He wants me to just stay here and just learn for a little bit. And sometimes God puts us in a situation and just keeps us there, right? I'll give three reasons for why he does that. Reason one is to sanctify us. You see, in the good situation, it was all good. I'm just like, I got no problems, you know, I'm just going through. I got good church, good pastor, good job. Family life is good, things are good. I mean, everything was just good. But when you're in a struggling situation, your heart starts to get revealed. And in the middle of all that, so much was revealed. Frustration, anger, bitterness, pride, everything was just coming out. And to move forward in addressing sin, the first step is to address and acknowledge it. That it exists, that it's there. And Jesus was really showing me, look at all this that's in your heart that I dug out just because I put you in a hard situation. All right, so that's the first step. He wants to sanctify us. And once we acknowledge it, we can confess it with him and with people around us. The second thing he wants to do is he wants to teach us, right? Again, in that good situation, it was good. I was learning things. But man, in the past 2 years of struggle, I've learned more in the past 2 years than I learned in the previous probably 7 years. I mean, so many lessons in the middle of all that that he's showing me and my wife. I mean, we're learning about ourselves, about marriage, about God, about his will, about people, about sinfulness. We're learning about anything and everything about the kingdom, about God's will, that we would have never known if we hadn't been put in that difficult spot for a few years. And I'm so thankful because I'm like, and when you're in that hard spot, your eyes just start to get open like, oh, this is how it is. Like, this is the reality. So two is to teach us. And three is he does that to humble us. Because see, in the end, God is in control of everything. No matter how many hundreds of applications I put out, no matter how much I tried to change the situation or change course, it didn't matter. Because God was closing every door. He was in control. He is in control today. And so he could put me high, he could put me low, and you know what? He can bring me back up, and then he can bring me back down. And some of you seasoned Christians in there have probably already felt that, have probably gone through those highs and lows and the valleys of and peaks of life that God puts you through, but it's all for our good. So contentment in what the Lord has for us, especially in the hard times. Second temptation. Verse 6, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, in the post-slavery era, many states implemented certain laws intended to essentially ice out or kind of keep out freed slaves from the voting system. So you might have heard in history class about poll taxes. And these were fees put on ex-slaves that were so exorbitant that they very likely couldn't afford it, right? Another thing they did was literacy tests. The issue with freed slaves is that they probably weren't taught to read for sad but obvious reasons. Another thing that was put on was grandfather clauses. And this was something like, if your grandfather could vote, then you could vote. And if not, then you can't vote. And if you're a freed slave, I mean, it's very likely your grandfather did not vote, right? And so there were just kind of these ridiculous, like, tests put that were clearly meant to ice out, to keep out that freed slave population from the voting system. And when we put God to the test, we're essentially putting these ridiculous qualifications on God to try to prove either his goodness or his existence. I think for the in the Christian world, it's more testing the goodness, and the non-Christian world is more testing his existence, right? Now, what this is not saying is that it's wrong to test the spirits. We can test the spirits. We can check to see if, you know, for example, if something I say stirs you up and says, I don't think that's right, then you go research, you go do it. You should test the spirits. You should discern, should we buy this house? Should we go on this mission trip? Should we go out long-term? Should I go to this college? Should I get this degree, et cetera, et cetera. It's okay to test and discern and to figure out what God is doing in our life. But this is really talking about doing something, or asking God to do something beyond what he's promised, right? Because you see, God promises forgiveness, he promises his son, he promises the opportunity for redemption, right? And I think a big one that people struggle with is, well, why doesn't God just take away all evil, all brokenness? Why doesn't he just address that? He has the power to do it, right? Why doesn't he do that? Well, God didn't promise to get rid of brokenness. He didn't promise to get rid of all the sinful things in the world. He promised to do it when Jesus comes back. But right now, he didn't promise that. He promised the opportunity for forgiveness, for redemption. And look, if you've been through a difficult situation, if you've been through trauma. I have people in my family who have been through sexual trauma, hard family situations, and I just want to say that I'm really sorry about that. It's tough to wrestle with those situations and try to figure out what is God really doing in the midst of this. Why did he allow this to happen? And he allowed it to happen because it's an opportunity for him to redeem the situation, right? Another reason is to show us how evil we have become when we reach the end of ourselves. You see, when we believe in Satan, when we follow Satan, when we give into his temptations, little or big, that's what happens. We follow it all the way to the end, and he'll lead us to the worst places of humanity. He'll lead us to complete destruction. And a lot of it is Jesus, God is showing us, he allows those things to show us how bad it's gotten. That's a big reason. Last temptation. Temptation 3. And this is starting in verse 8. One of my old pastor mentors, someone I love dearly, he calls this Satan's Hail Mary. He says, you know, he's in a corner. Jesus has painted him in a corner, and he's kind of running out of options because he's like, dang, Jesus is good. Well, yeah, he's the Son of God. Like, what did you think was going to happen, right? And so he painted him in a corner, and he's just like, he just puts it all out on the table. Again, the devil, this is verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory, and he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. He just says straight up, I just want you to worship me. Will you just worship me? he's just going for broke. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Amen? That's Satan's goal. He just wants us to worship him. He puts his cards out on the table. You know, for us, it might be more subtle. It might be, well, it's okay to look at that porn video. It's okay to commit that lustful act. It's okay to do this. It's okay to treat your wife in this way. It's okay to defend yourself in this angry way. But really, in the end, he just wants us to worship him. That's all he wants. And you know what happens when we worship him? We just talked about it. We go to the complete worst and of ourselves, right? You see, before you knew God, if you're a Christian in this room, before you knew God, you may or may not know this, you worshiped Satan. You did everything that Satan told you to do. You backstabbed, you hurt people, you yelled at people, you got angry at people. You did all the worst things, and it's because you were worshiping Satan. And it brought us to the end of ourselves. And that, if that's just us in this room, could you imagine what people who aren't armed with the Holy Spirit are doing to people, are doing to themselves, are doing to others? It is terrible. But God loved us so much that even though that's true, He still said, I love my creation. I love people. And I want them to have a relationship with me. I want them to have that relationship with me. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send my son. He's going to live among you. He's going to die a brutal death. And through that death, he's going to take on the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And so now, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in his punishment, if you believe in his forgiveness, it's as if that sin never was committed by you. And God sees us with the same righteousness of Jesus, even though we know in our hearts we are sinners. And he knows it too. But he made a way so that you don't have to account for the sins that you have committed. And all we have to do is put our faith in Jesus and accept that he has forgiven us to be able to have God see us as perfect, as righteous, even though we're not, right? So I'll close it out in my usual way. And I'll just run through the categories of people in the room. I don't know where each one of you is in your walk with Christ, but let me run through these categories. I think there are some of you in this room who became Christians many decades ago. And when I was speaking, you were just like, Alejandro, I've been there, I've done that, and I've come out stronger. And I'm so thankful for you. You're my hero. I want to be like you when I'm in my 50s, 60s, 70s, and beyond. And I want to encourage you to keep going. Don't stop. Teach your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews. Help them to walk. Help them to be an example for them, to show them what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's the best thing they'll ever receive if you give them that gift to know what it looks like to follow Jesus. I've heard so many stories of, I'm a Christian because my grandma just walked with the Lord every day. Even though her husband didn't love her, even though my parents didn't care, I saw my grandma go to church every day and love God and make meals for me. And I want that to be your story. You're that grandpa, that grandma, that aunt, that uncle, that father, that husband, that wife, that mother who shows their kids what it looks like to follow Jesus. And whenever somebody thinks of you, that person is a Christ follower. Second category of people is maybe there might be some of you who are new-ish to the faith. Maybe like, let's say 3 years or less. Maybe even 5 years or less. And you're excited, you want to follow Jesus, you want to know him more, you want to try to understand him, but you're hearing me and you're like, every time this Satan just gets me down, he tries to get me, and maybe, especially some of those in the CR group, like he tries to bring me back, he tempts me with those things that I struggled with before I knew Christ. And I just want to say, I'm so proud of you. You're doing so good. Just keep going. Don't stop. Don't be discouraged by what Satan is doing to you. Keep going. Don't let Satan get in the way. Learn the scriptures and spit it right back in Satan's face. Whatever you got going on in your life, learn, memorize a scripture. It doesn't have to be the whole Bible, just one scripture. And just say, no, There's no condemnation for me. I'm in Christ Jesus. Get away from me. Third, there might be some of you who are Christians for however long, but frankly, you just have not been fighting temptation. You've been playing with fire. You acknowledge Jesus, but there's just something in you that you just don't really want to fight. You want to give in. You want to do all these things. You want to go out and or et cetera, et cetera. And I'm not speaking to anybody personally. I'm just assuming this is true because it's true of many Christians in my life that I've seen. And I think what you need to hear is that you need to cut that out. You need to stop. You are being destroyed by Satan, slowly but surely. Cut it out today. Walk with Jesus today. Ask the Spirit to lead you today. And I'm being tough with you because that's better than what's going to happen to you later. So cut it out. Start walking with Jesus. Lastly, there are those of you who are not Christians. And I first want to say thank you for tolerating me. And I don't know who invited you, but they're my hero. I'm so glad that they invited you today. And that person that invited you is probably incredible. They're probably amazing. And I just want to urge you to give Jesus a chance. Let Jesus be with you. Let Jesus be in your life. See what walking with Jesus is like. It's so much better than anything you've ever experienced before. So I just encourage you, walk with Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this church family who is just so, I just feel the authenticity of love and the care for one another. And no family is perfect. No church family is perfect. But I'm so grateful for just the humility. They're welcoming me. And I pray that this message has moved all of us, especially me, to move forward just one step closer to Jesus today. And I thank you so much for who you are. And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.